Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for discussion on the program. We'd be glad to have you do that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment and discuss that here, please do. We'd be very happy to hear from you in this coming hour. I will give you the phone number, but I have to warn you that our lines are full at the moment, that they will not be full for the entire program. In fact, they will be opening up probably in all likelihood within a few minutes. And so if you want to have this this number on hand, you can dial in as soon as you hear that one of the callers has moved along. And there will be, of course, a line opening up at that time. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tom, calling from Lyons, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tom. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. My question has to do about with preaching and teaching. And I was just thinking about this recently, hearing a topical sermon, which I thought was well done. The pastor used maybe four scriptures or so. But I was wanting to ask you about a steady diet of topical preaching versus expository verse-by-verse style, you know, as far as a steady diet of teaching in a church that's more beneficial than the other, what you thought about that.
Well, back in the 70s and the early 80s, I was a part of the Calvary Chapel movement, and they emphasized verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible. And there are other churches that do, but Calvary Chapel is one of those denominations that is famous for that. In fact, they consider it almost to be the only legitimate way to pastor a congregation, is to teach verse-by-verse through the whole Bible. I definitely benefited from that kind of teaching, and I have certainly done that kind of teaching. For 16 years, I ran a Bible school where I taught through verse by verse the whole Bible to a group of students every 9 months, and that is 9 months every year. And so I have definitely a fondness and have benefited from, I have a fondness for this kind of teaching. I think it's very helpful for people to be able to see the big picture. I know that I was raised in a Christian church that where the pastor preached sermons based on the Bible for many years before I went to Calvary Chapel. But the first time we went through the whole Bible, verse by verse, with Chuck Smith at that time in the early 70s, was the first time that I really put it all together. I mean, I knew a lot of Bible stories, I knew a lot of Bible verses, but I didn't know how they all fit until we went straight through. So I would highly recommend that be a policy that a church would consider. And I think it's also the easiest way to teach a congregation, because a pastor doesn't have to try to guess what would be a good topic for the congregation to know about next. He can just take the next passage and move on through. I've always thought that'd be the easiest, in one sense, the laziest way for a preacher to choose his sermons, because, or his teachings, because, you know, it's already decided for him what he'll be doing the next week and the week and the week after. But I want to say this, though I've said all those things, I don't want to give the impression that this is the only form of Bible teaching that can benefit people or that can grow them up in the faith. We have no example in the scripture of Jesus sitting down with the disciples and saying, okay, let's turn to the third chapter of Deuteronomy, and the first chapter of Deuteronomy, we'll work through Deuteronomy in the next few days together, or, you know, or Psalms or Isaiah or Daniel or any other book. We don't read that Jesus ever taught his disciples that way. And we don't read that the early church practiced that either. Now, that doesn't mean they never did. We just don't have any record of them doing it, which means we don't have any mandate to teach in that way. Now, as I said, if somebody goes through the whole Bible that way, I think it's extremely helpful. I think every Christian should become familiar with the whole Bible, and that's one of the best ways to do it. But another way to do that would be to read the Bible on one's own over and over and over and over and again. And there's no reason why a Christian in the Western world who's got a Bible in probably every room of the house couldn't read through the Bible once or twice or more per year. Just reading six chapters a day, you'd get through the Bible twice a year. And certainly, if Christians were reading their Bibles, then this verse-by-verse teaching would not necessarily have the same, would not necessarily be necessary as much. I think the reason that verse-by-verse teaching is good is because most people don't read through their Bibles over and over. I would think that if a pastor had a congregation that were immersed in Scripture, that were reading through the Bible, that he could easily take topics that he knows the congregation would particularly benefit from knowing about and teach topically as long as he's teaching scripturally. In other words, I mean, I have, like at my website, we've got all my lectures verse by verse through all the Bible, through all the books of the Bible, but we also have hundreds of topical series, which I think are another good way to study something out. You know, there might be 4 lectures or 10 lectures or 12 or 16 lectures on a given important topic, a theological topic or a scriptural topic. And each of those lectures probably contains no less than 30 to 40 scriptures. So in other words, it's like a survey of the whole Bible on a certain topic. And I think that that can help too, because even if people are reading through the Bible on their own, they're going to hit certain topics that just, you know, they don't quite get it when they read it. It's strange to them, or it's, you know, they're not putting it all together. They're not systematizing what the Bible teaches on certain things. I think a teacher can benefit people by doing that as well. So I'm all for a policy of teaching verse by verse through the Bible. I think that's very, very beneficial. Like I said, Calvary Chapel is famous for doing that. Some other churches do the same. But I'm not going to suggest that the churches that are doing something else than that are not feeding the flock, because it may be that as long as what the pastor's preaching is, you know, a meaty biblical exposition, whether it's on a passage or whether it's on a subject, I think that the people will be fed because it's the Word of God being preached and expounded.
Yeah, okay, I can see the benefit in going verse by verse. You would have to handle even the most controversial or difficult subjects, but on the other hand, if a pastor was going to teach through the whole Bible, it would take, if he did it responsibly, it would take years. And then the congregation, there may be something a little more that
pressing
at the moment.
Yeah,
right?
There might be something more pressing or timely that needs to be discussed. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks for your opinion, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay. Good talking to you, Tom. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Good afternoon, Mr. Steve Gregg. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
Hey, I have a two-part question, if you would. First of all, it seems to me that you had talked about I think it's been about a year and a half ago, about doing something with Christian Essentials. And I love looking through all the resources on your website. And I have not seen on there anything specific to Christian Essentials. Am I just not looking deep enough?
Well, I'm pretty sure there are lectures posted on the subject. I would look for the word non-negotiables.
Non-negotiable, okay.
Yeah. Now, I'm not sure if it's at my website, thenarrowpath.com, or if it's at the theos.org website. Have you ever been to theos.org?
I don't know that one.
There's a link from my website. There is a link to it. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says resources and links, you'll see, among other things, theos.org has a lot of my lectures. In fact, it has more than I have on my website. And so I think my website probably has it. And what you'd want to be looking for, you go to the tab at my website that says topical lectures. And then there's a whole bunch of series listed in alphabetical order. But there's no individual lectures listed there, except for there is as if it is a series itself, there's something that says individual topics. So look under individual topics. And I'm not looking at my website right now, so I don't know. But it may very well be that we have it there. If we don't, you'll probably find it at theos, That's theos.org/media. And that okay. You'll find a ton of my stuff there, and I think that would be there. Look for the word non-negotiables. I think that would probably lead you to it.
Okay. And then the other question that I have, I just kind of like to get your opinion, and I'll listen to you on the air so you can move on to your next caller when you're finished with your thoughts. But, you know, looking through an understanding of what the Old Testament had to say about Jesus, you know, of course, Isaiah 53 and selected passages from Zechariah, you know, I mean, all throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, I really believe that we can find the portrait of Jesus all the way from Genesis 1, even in allegorical stories, which I believe they're historically fact, but they also make a beautiful allegory for him in places like Ruth and Esther and so on. And I've come to the personal opinion that teaching people, at very least, the core prophetic text found in Isaiah and other prophets about him really is a non-negotiable, that they understand that. That this is how we are able to display the power of God in a very, you know, easy to understand way. You know, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, if you read Isaiah 53 to a non-believer, or for that matter, if you read Isaiah 53 to almost anyone in the world and ask them who it's written about, I've never met anyone who didn't answer Jesus. And so this is a miracle. 800 years before Jesus was born, our God describes him and tells us who he is and what he's doing and that he would die and rise from the dead. And I have come to the personal mindset that this is essential, that people realize that God really did tell us about Jesus before Jesus came. And I wanted to get your thoughts on that. Okay?
All right.
Thank you.
Oh, sure. Thank you. Well, you know, when you read the preaching of the gospel by people like Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, you read about their sermons that they preached to the crowds or to synagogues or whatever, you find that at least whenever they spoke to the Jews, they always mentioned that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. You're right. That was you never find this absent in a sermon that is given to a Jewish audience. Paul and Peter both, whether you're in Acts 2 or Acts 3 or Acts 13 or any other place where the apostles are preaching in synagogues or to a crowd of Jews, there's always the emphasis that God promised that the Messiah would come, and Jesus came and fulfilled those prophecies. You're right about that. That's a very important issue. And, of course, it points out that we're not simply, you know, attaching ourselves to some charismatic individual that impressed a lot of people, you know, like say, Donald Trump apparently does for many people. But we're talking about somebody who not only was a charismatic and impressive individual, one who fulfilled the centuries-long expectation of God's people, which was defined for them in the prophetic scriptures. Very important. However, I will say this. When Paul or Peter preached to non-Jews, to Gentiles, Peter in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, or Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17, or when he's in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, when Paul or Peter are preaching to Gentiles, they don't mention the prophetic scriptures. Instead, they mention things like God being the creator and the one who gives us all things, you know, our crops and the cycles of the weather and climate and so forth. In other words, the approach to the pagans was different than the approach to the Jews. To the Jews, they never failed to point out that Jesus fulfilled Scripture, the prophecies of the Old Testament. To Gentiles, we don't have a record of them ever mentioning it. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't mention it. I think it's a very important evidence, as you would say. It's an evidence. It's an apologetic point. Then that I would think it would work well with Gentiles or Jews, probably more with Gentiles than with Jews, because Jews have learned how to reinterpret those Old Testament passages to rule Jesus out. You mentioned that when you read Isaiah 53, you've never met anyone who didn't say it was Jesus. Well, there's many Jews who would say it was not Jesus. There's many Jewish rabbis who would say, oh, Isaiah 53, that's about Israel. It's personifying Israel as the suffering servant. Well, there's a number of excellent reasons why this identification does not work, not the least of which is that in Isaiah 53, the speaker says, you know, speaking as the suffering servant, he says, about the suffering servant, it says that he had committed no sin and no guile was found in his mouth. Well, no one could ever say that about Israel. Israel had committed many sins and much guile was in their mouths. It also says, for the iniquities of my people, he was killed. That is to say, if Israel is the servant and he dies for the sins of his people, who are his people? If Israel is dying for God's people, who then are God's people? It just doesn't make sense to make the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 a personification of the whole nation of Israel, but rather the Messiah. So I see it your way. And there are Jewish people who have not been indoctrinated in the Jewish mainline, but the Jewish mainline is that this is not Jesus. This is the Messiah. But I mean, this is Israel. But I think we can point out from the context itself and the contents of the passage that making it Israel just doesn't make sense of the passage. And by the way, Isaiah 53 is the most often quoted passage of Isaiah that the New Testament writers quoted in speaking to Jews or in speaking to anybody about prophecy. They quoted Isaiah 53 about Jesus more often than they quoted any other passage in Isaiah. So I'm with you. I think that's an important passage. I think Jesus as the fulfiller of prophecy is that which, well, for one thing, it sets him apart from Buddha, who didn't fulfill any prophecies, from Krishna, who didn't fulfill any prophecies, from Joseph Smith, who didn't fulfill any prophecies, from Muhammad, who didn't fulfill any prophecies. In other words, even Moses didn't fulfill any prophecies. All the founders of large religions and major religions, they make claims for themselves, but none of them can point out that God prophesied their coming, but Jesus. And there were at least scores, some people say hundreds of prophecies that spoke about the Messiah, which Jesus fulfilled, which makes him certainly unique. There's no other religion that was founded by a man whose existence and career and activities were predicted hundreds of years before he was born by God's prophet. All right, we're going to talk next to David calling from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line open now. We didn't earlier, but we do now. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion, you'd like to disagree with the host, call me at this number and call soon because it's easier early in the program than later. The number is 844-484-5737. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. So hi. I have a question for you, but first I have a kind of a statement, I guess. You know, if you've got a Christian who is born again, spirit-filled, and walking with the Lord, I believe that person is, you know, saved and eternally secure. However, I don't believe in eternal security, meaning once saved, always saved. You know, I believe that a person can, you know, rebel, you know, basically become disobedient and walk away from Christ and lose their salvation, I guess. So, I mean, as much as that's hard to say, but they basically, if they were to die in that state, go to hell. And so what I'm kind of curious about is if you have a Christian that's walking with Christ and everything, and is obedient in every way, I guess, as much as he can be or she. But let's just say that Christian never shares their faith. Is that an offense that could possibly have them lose their salvation?
Well, okay. Paul said, if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So confession of Christ with your mouth is presupposed to be part of salvation. However, it's not the confession of your mouth that kind of earns you salvation. It's rather Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If a person truly believes that Jesus is Lord, that's they're going to say so in certain circumstances. They'll say so at the point of their baptism, for one thing, but they'll say so at many times during their lifetime. Because if Jesus is your Lord, you simply can't live in the real world in relations with other people without revealing that verbally and by your actions. So, if we talk about if a person never confesses Christ or never lets people know that they're a Christian, I would say, well, they probably aren't a Christian. On the other hand, there are some who have the impression that one of the requirements of salvation is that you evangelize, namely that you go out and win souls. Now, I believe in soul winning. I really do. And I've been eager to do so all my life. Since I was a youth, I've been involved in soul winning. But at the same time, soul winning, as we call it, or leading people to Christ, is not one of the conditions for salvation mentioned in Scripture. Again, it is assumed that if you are a follower of Christ, you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you can hardly avoid saying so. In fact, you couldn't avoid saying so. And, there might be times that you would say so and other times that you would not, simply because the appropriateness of the occasion or whatever. It's unnatural, I would think, to just go out and walk down the street and everyone you see just say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. That wouldn't be natural. That would kind of make you look like a weirdo. But for you to bring up the fact that you're a Christian in those situations where it would be appropriate to say so, or even that you would initiate conversations with people in order to evangelize them, can be a very natural and good thing. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15 that everyone should be prepared to give to anybody who asks an answer and a reason for the hope that is in them. Now, if you are a Christian, you are living with a hope that the world does not have. That will be noticed by people, at least people in your family, friends. Some people are more private people. They don't get out much. They don't meet a lot of people. They're shy. They don't say much in public. And, it's very possible that such people will not have very many times when they'll say anything to anybody about any subject, but when they do, they certainly will not shy away from confessing that they're Christians, if they are. Other people are very outgoing, very gregarious, very involved in social work or social activities. And because of that, it would seem that their Christianity would be much more often expressed in the course of their life. I don't believe that when a person becomes a Christian, we give them a list of things they have to do to stay saved, one of them being you have to evangelize other people. I think rather our relationship with God is supposed to be genuine to the point where, as we would speak about anything that matters to us in certain situations, we would certainly speak of Christ and we would certainly be unashamed to confess him. Jesus did say, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. So, it may be that a person neither confesses nor denies Jesus in a particular situation, but there may be situations in which they don't speak up for Christ, but they don't deny him either. There may be other times when the failure to speak up for Christ is tantamount to denying him, or even the way they live may deny him. It says in Titus chapter 1 of certain people, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. And so denying Christ is absolutely damning, it seems to me. And there may be times when not speaking up in certain situations is a denial of Christ, especially if someone comes in the room and says, is anyone in here a Christian? And you say, well, I think I just won't say anything. I think at times like that, you should speak up for Christ. But not everybody is going to be speaking, about Christ to other people with equal frequency, simply because, as I say, some people are more private people. They just don't talk to other people as much about anything as other people do. And I think the more that you are involved with people socially, the more opportunities there will be for you to confess Christ.
do you think it's important? Like, I mean, thanks a lot for your wisdom there. I was just kind of curious, though. It's like if you were to see people day after day after day, and they never caught on that you're a Christian, really. But I mean, you're walking with Christ, but you don't ever really bring up the subject because it never comes up. Is that a problem? Is that an indication that you're not really walking with Christ?
Well, I wouldn't say it necessarily is. It really depends on a person's temperament. A person may work in the same office with other people day in and day out and hardly exchange any words with them at all, and including words about God or their religious faith or whatever. But I would say that anyone who interacts with other people sufficiently to reveal what's on their own mind will quite naturally, of course, make reference to Christ and God on many occasions, because Christ and God are foremost in the mind of a Christian. If I'm in a social situation with people on a regular basis and I'm talking with them about things, but Jesus never comes up, then it's a pretty good bet that Jesus isn't on my mind in the way that he's supposed to be, that Jesus is not the first priority in my life as he's supposed to be. On the other hand, it'd be, I think, dangerous to say you need to speak about Christ at least this many times per week or this many times per year with the people you work with, or else you're not a Christian. That would simply be too wooden and too legalistic. What I'm saying is that Christ should be everything to you, and whatever is everything to you, you're going to talk about when you talk to people. Yeah.
Well, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate your answer. Thanks a lot.
Okay, David. Thanks for your call. I appreciate that. Let's talk next to George from San Jose, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing, bro?
I'm well, thanks.
I just wanted to kind of say something about the last caller, about the workplace and sharing the gospel with people.
Okay.
You know, I work at a place where I'm, you know, fortunate to, you know, just try to be salt and light in a dark place, you know, but kind of befriending people and just not really sneaking up on them with the gospel, just kind of getting to know them a little bit and saying, hey, you know, mind if I share something with you? And I'll say, you know, mind if I share the gospel with you? Do you know what that means? And they're either going to say yes or no. I know we could all be a little, you know, a little timid at times, kind of afraid to say anything, you know, but there's times when we have to step out and say, just ask the person, you know, do you mind if I share something with you? And they're either going to say yes or no. I mean, and that's fine. If they say no, okay, have a good day, you know. But I think at some point we have to, like you said, I agree with what you said, Steve. Either the Lord is on our mind, or, you know, he should be, you know, our priority, you know. And we love him enough, we should want to talk about him. We love the Lord, we should want to share him with people, you know.
Sure.
So I just wanted to say that. My question would be about the nation of Israel and the church, the two different point of views, and I want you to kind of unpack both of them for me, if you will. Which one seems to be more biblical than the other? If you could kind of unpack that for me, and I'll offline, please.
Okay. I appreciate your call, George.
Blessings to you. Thank you, Steve.
Same to you. Bye now. Well, the two views about Israel and the church. Well, one view is that the word Israel in Scripture always refers to the Jewish people or the nation of Israel or the race of Israel or something like that, and that the church is mentioned as something entirely different from that. That is called the dispensational view. They say you never get those two things confused. Israel is one thing, the church is something else. And that whenever the Bible mentions Israel, it's talking about the Jewish people or the Jewish state, and it's never referring to the church. And the church is not to be confused with Israel. The church is something else, they say. Well, what confuses this is that the word Israel is used a number of ways, as is the word Jew. For example, if somebody is said to be Jewish, are we talking about their ancestry? Or are we talking about their religious convictions? Because there is a Jewish family. With the word Jew comes from the word Judah. And Judah was a man, and his offspring were called Judah, the tribe of Judah, and eventually that name gave rise to the shortened form of Jew. So a person who's a Jew, or says they're a Jew, might very well be saying, I am descended from Judah. This is my ethnic heritage, my background. They might be descended from Judah and not hold to the Jewish faith, because a person can believe anything they want to. There are people who are descended from Judah who are atheists or who are Buddhists, like our friend Michael, the Buddhist who calls here. He's Jewish by birth, Buddhist by faith. There's lots of Jews who are Buddhists. There's lots of Jews who are atheists. There's lots of Jews who have become Christians. In other words, if we call these people Jews, we're not referring to their beliefs. We're referring to their ethnic background, their ancestry. On the other hand, a person can legitimately be called a Jew if they've embraced the Jewish faith. And that means they've bought into one of the great world religions, which is called Judaism. There are five great world religions: Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, as they're usually regarded. And a person who has adopted the Jewish religion, which is not Christianity, it's one of the religions contrary to Christianity. It's one of the religions, in other words, that rejects Jesus as Lord and as Messiah. But Judaism is one of the great world religions, and if someone embraces that religion, they could be called a Jew. They're part of the Jewish religion. And they don't have to be of Jewish ancestry to do that. Famously, in the previous generation, there was Sammy Davis Jr., an African-American, who converted to Judaism and was regarded as a Jew until the day he died. Jew by faith, not by ancestry. And so, you know, even in the Old Testament, a person could be could embrace the law of Moses and the Jewish faith if they were Gentiles. And they could be circumcised and become what was called a Jew. So it's confusing. What do you mean when you say Jew? Do you mean somebody who has the Jewish faith, regardless of their ethnicity? Or do you mean somebody who's got Jewish ethnicity, regardless of their beliefs? You see, the majority of Jews today do not hold to the Jewish faith, at least not to, I mean, there's different forms of the Jewish faith. There's the conservative, there's the Orthodox, there's liberal, progressive. And so we've got different kinds of Jews, even in the faith. But most Jews do not adhere to any Jewish faith. And so how do we define what a Jew is? Then, of course, the word Israel's awkward and ambiguous, too. Because, first of all, Israel's the name of a man, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. His family was then called Israel, or the children of Israel. The children of Israel became tribes, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. Later, in the days of Moses, they became the nation of Israel. And later still, in the time of Joshua, they conquered a land which became called Israel. So the word Israel sometimes means a piece of property, or a nation, that is a political state, or an ethnicity related to this man Jacob. Or in the New Testament, sometimes the word, both Israel and Jew, are used to speak of Christians, whether they're Jewish by birth or religion or not. Because, as I understand the scripture, the whole Israel history and Jewish nation were intended as a type and a shadow of the people of the Jewish Messiah. Now, the Jewish Messiah is Jesus, and the people of the Jewish Messiah are Jews and Gentiles who have become followers of the Messiah. We call them Christians, among other things. We call them collectively as the church. Now, people who embrace the Jewish Messiah are the true Jews. That's what Paul says in Romans 2:28 and 29. He says, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward and of the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And that true circumcision is that which is of the heart, not of the flesh. So a person who's got the inward circumcision, the person who's inwardly Jewish, that would be, of course, Christians. Paul said that in Philippians 3:3, writing to Gentile Christians. Paul says, we are the true circumcision, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who worship God in the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. So a true Jew, a true circumcised person, is one inwardly. They rejoice in Christ. They walk in the Spirit. These are Christians we're talking about. Paul says the true circumcision, the true Jews, are the Christians. And he was writing to Gentile Christians in referring to them in this way. Likewise, he refers to us as the true children of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promises. So the heirs to the promise of Abraham, who are Abraham's seed, are identified as those who belong to Christ. And that's Jews and Gentiles, of course, belong to Christ. Paul even refers to the church in Galatians 6:16 as the Israel of God. So now we have additional meanings of these already ambiguous words. If we say someone is a Jew, do we mean that they're an ethnic Jew, or do we mean they're a member of the Jewish religion? Or do we mean they're a Jew inwardly, circumcised in the heart, which means they're Christians, they're followers of the Jewish Messiah? The word Jew is used all those ways in the Bible, and today as well. Likewise, the word Israel. When we say Israel, are we talking about the family of Jacob, the people descended from Jacob? Or are we talking about the nation of Israel, which is a political entity founded at Mount Sinai under Moses? But it came to an end in AD 70, but there's now a new nation of Israel in the Middle East, which was formed again in 1948. Is that what we mean? This political entity with the Knesset as its ruling body and so forth that doesn't even believe in God and doesn't honor God at all, is not interested in honoring God. It's a secular nation. Or do we mean Israel as a land, a piece of property? Sometimes we talk about the land of Israel, the piece of property. People use these words a lot of different ways. So I'll just tell you how, as a Christian, I understand this. Israel and Jew are terms which have come into the New Testament to be applied to those who are the followers of the Jewish Messiah. They're the true Israel. Remember, Paul said in Romans 9:6, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, they who are of Israel means those who are descended from Jacob, from Israel, the people who are natural Israel, people who are ethnic Israel. Not all of those are really Israel. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, then who are? Well, of course, those who follow the Messiah, they're the true Israel. Some of the nation of Israel do, and some of the nation don't. Some of the ethnic Israel do, and some of the ethnic Israel don't. So real Israel, the Israel that matters in the New Testament, is those who are of the true Israel, who are the followers of Israel's Messiah. That's what constitutes a person who's a seed of Abraham, heirs of the promise, according to Paul. A true Jew and true circumcision, according to Paul. The true Israel of God, according to Paul. And according to Peter, the church is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, all those terms were used of the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus, but Peter says those things all are true of the Christians today. So the New Testament has taken the whole concept of Israel and Jew and Abraham's seed, and has found fulfillment in Christ and in his community, those who are attached to him, those who are his body, those who are belonging to him are the true seed of Abraham. Therefore, although you can use the word Israel differently than this, and sometimes in the Bible it is, sometimes there are times in the Bible, in the New Testament, where it does refer to Jews in contrast to Gentiles, or to Israel in contrast to Gentiles. But ultimately, the teaching of the New Testament is that the true Jew and the true Israel are not those that are contrasted from Gentiles, but are those that are contrasted from unbelievers. The believers in Christ are the true Jew and the true Israel. The others are not, as far as God's promises are concerned, according to the New Testament teaching. All right, let's talk to Tammy from the Bay Area, California. Hi, Tammy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Hi, Steve. I enjoy what you do. And,
thank you.
I have a question. I wanted to ask you a question. Take it off the air, please.
Okay.
And my question is, I'm concerned about a friend. She was raised Baptist, Christian and everything, but now she converted to Buddhism. And so I'm just wondering what's her eternal future look like as far as heaven and everything like that.
Okay.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Tammy, thanks for your call. Well, I don't have good news for you about your friend. If a person is a Buddhist, that means, first of all, they don't believe in a god necessarily. Now, some Buddhists believe there's some kind of a god, but Buddha himself was an atheist, and Buddhism itself is not a religion that affirms the existence of God. A Buddhist may believe in God or may not, but Buddhism is not a belief in God at all. So it would be a form of atheism. Now, likewise, Buddhists do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he's the Messiah, or that salvation is through his death and resurrection. In other words, they don't believe the gospel. Now, there's a reason for the gospel. We're saved through the gospel, the Bible says. We're saved by believing the gospel. And therefore, if somebody once believed the gospel, if she really did believe it at one time, then she was saved. But if she doesn't believe the gospel today, well, if you're saved by believing the gospel, you can't be saved without believing the gospel, right? I mean, if she doesn't believe the gospel, then she's not a Christian. She's not a follower of Christ. She is not saved in the sense that the Bible uses that term. Now, I'm not the ultimate judge of how God's going to judge her works or how her eternal situation is going to necessarily look, because I believe there's different degrees of judgment for different folks. But I think that those who knew the truth and rejected it, there is a stricter judgment than for those who've never heard the truth and therefore didn't reject it, but just didn't do anything about it. It's possible that when she was a Baptist and a so-called a Christian, it's possible that she never really knew the Lord. She never really understood the gospel. And what she is rejecting is something that she never really knew at all. She may have heard it, but hearing something doesn't mean you understand it. And therefore, she may have embraced some religious concepts that she associated with Christianity, but did not find them to be true. And it may well be that she had embraced concepts that weren't true. Lots of people have strange views of what the gospel is or who Christ is or whatever, and are in the churches. And some churches teach a very inadequate, message about Jesus or the gospel. So I don't know what kind of knowledge she actually had. She may have rejected, in fact, a Christianity or a form of Christianity that deserves to be rejected, because lots of times people are preaching something other than biblical Christianity. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was concerned that the church should not accept another Jesus if another Jesus is preached to them, or another gospel if another gospel is preached to them. This is in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul is saying, I don't want you to accept another Jesus or another gospel. So the real question is, when we find people who seem to be rejecting Jesus or rejecting the gospel, one of the questions I have, and I'm not really necessarily able to answer, but I have a question in my mind, are they rejecting really the real Jesus and the real gospel, or have they been exposed to a perversion of the gospel, a misrepresentation of Jesus? This I don't know. And only God knows that. In other words, by embracing Buddhism, she may not be turning from a Christianity that she once knew to be true. She may, for all I know, be turning from a false Christianity. I'm not saying the Baptist religion is false, but I was raised Baptist. And while certainly I believe that, Baptists are a Christian denomination, it is always possible for someone to be raised in any denomination, Baptist or any other, and not comprehend the gospel properly or not have Jesus represented well to them by whoever's preaching. There are in the Baptist world 40 different Baptist denominations, some of them extremely liberal that wouldn't preach the gospel the same way as the more conservative ones would. And so without knowing, you know, what exactly it is she's rejected by becoming a Buddhist, I would have to say God knows that, and God knows whether she is rebelliously rejecting a truth that she knows to be true, or whether she's a person who never did know that it was true and is just on a search, such as many other non-Christians go through. Many people who are searching for truth pass through a Buddhist phase. Buddhism has many things about it that are attractive. In fact, some of the things about it that are attractive are things that people also find attractive in Jesus when they find him. Our friend Michael, the Buddhist who calls here regularly, sometimes he acts like he can't really see the difference between Jesus and Buddhism. There is a big difference, and that difference is God. Buddhists don't have God, and Jesus is all about God. But nonetheless, the ideas of peace and tranquility and things like that are advanced in Buddhism, as they are in Christianity. It's just that they're advanced without Christ. And without Christ, there's no salvation. There may be tranquility, but that's not salvation. There may be peace, but that's not salvation either. Not in itself. So she may be searching for Christ himself, and she may have been had Jesus somewhat misrepresented to her in her upbringing. For example, a lot of people raised in Christian homes get a very wrong impression of who God is and who Christ is because of the legalism of their parents or the legalism of the church they attend, and they get the impression that God's some kind of a legalist, which is a very different picture of him than what the Bible presents. Certainly Jesus is not seen as a legalist, hater of sinners. Jesus is represented as a lover of sinners, as a friend of sinners. And it's a very common thing for churches to represent him as the opposite of that. There's many people who think that if they go out there and start screaming condemnation at sinners, that they're being a lot like Jesus, where Jesus never did any such thing as that at all that we have on record. He did scream about religious legalists. You know, he did put them down. He did condemn them. But that's the only sin that he really was harsh against. Not that he believed in sin. He was against sin. But he said he saw sin in the sinner the way that a doctor sees sickness in a patient. He said, those who are well don't need a physician. Those who are sick do. And that's why I'm going to the sinners, because I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Christ was in no sense a hater of sinners any more than a doctor is a hater of sick people. He was a lover of sinners. He laid his life down for sinners. We were all sinners, and we know that he loved us enough to die for us. So God and Christ are certainly not haters of sinners in general. We do know that God hates certain kinds of behaviors and certain kinds of sins and opposes it very strongly, but he loves people, and even though people are in bondage to sin, He's willing to die for them. And he's a friend of sinners. He's done more for sinners than their best friend in the world would possibly do or could do for them. So lots of people raised in Christian homes don't know that. They get the impression that God is an ogre who hates people who are imperfect, and that he puts intense rules upon people, you know, hard burdens upon people's backs, which is what Jesus said the Pharisees did. Jesus said the Pharisees were the ones who put burdens on people's backs and wouldn't lift a finger to alleviate them. But unfortunately, many modern Christians are probably a lot like the Pharisees in that respect, that they heap heavy burdens on people's backs and misrepresent God. There's nothing that we know of that made Jesus angry other than the way that the Pharisees and the chief priests misrepresented God to people. That made him mad. And I imagine if Jesus is mad at anything right now, he's mad at Christians who misrepresent him to the world, a world that desperately needs to know him as he is, and which looks to the church sometimes to try to find out what he's like and gets the same kind of misinformation about God that the Pharisees put out. Instead of seeing God as being like Jesus, who is a friend of sinners and who died for them, they see God as the one who's ready to hurl lightning bolts and only grudgingly will forgive sinners if they really toe the line and get it right. This is a different gospel. It's a very common one. In some ways, it's a phenomenon of church tradition that's come down to us from the Catholics through the Protestant, through the evangelicals. The church has never quite shed it. I mean, if you see, for example, Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, many Christians think this is a great representation of God's attitude. The only thing about it is there's not a word in it that's scriptural. To say that God hates people, that he, you know, they are loathsome to him, worse than any insect is loathsome to us. I mean, this is what Jonathan Edwards said. Is this how Jesus preached? I don't think so. That's not what Jesus said to sinners. If he did, it's amazing they kept inviting him over to their feasts and their homes. I don't think Jonathan Edwards preaching like that would be invited over to the tax collectors and prostitutes' house for dinner. So we need to really ask ourselves, how much of our representation of God and of Jesus is a misrepresentation based on, I don't know, culture and tradition and maybe our own bitter dispositions and hatred for sinners ourselves, if we hate them. Now, I don't think most Christians are haters, but I think there's a lot of religious people who are haters. I think Christians are the opposite of haters. Jesus said, this is how you'll know, how people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Love is the mark of a Christian. Hate is the mark of, in many cases, a religious person. And Christians and religious people are therefore not to be confused. Unfortunately, both groups sometimes wear the same label, Christian, and that can be very confusing. So your friend who's left a church in order to seek peace or whatever or in Buddhism, she may be or may not be, I don't know the church she left or her family she left, she may be rejecting a false notion of Christ, a false notion of God, which everyone should reject. And she may be on the road to find out and passing through a Buddhist phase. I hope she passes through it and comes to know the true God and the true Christ and understands the true gospel. But without Christ, there is no salvation. So obviously she needs to come to know Christ. And being a Buddhist is no substitute for Christ in terms of providing salvation for sinners. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We were thinking about taking another call, but we've come to the point where the theme music is about to begin, I think. And when it does, that means I've got to sign off very quickly. Let me just give you some information that I don't often have time to give, because I usually talk to callers right up until the music starts. And that means I don't have a chance to tell you everything I'd like to tell you. One of those things is our website is a resource that is, you know, known by many, but not by enough of our listeners. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, you will truly be amazed at all the resources that are available, especially if you begin to avail yourself of them. They're free. It costs nothing. Most of them are MP3 files of lectures through the Bible. I mentioned earlier in the program that I've taught through the entire Bible verse by verse many times. I ran a Bible school where I did this each year. And we have teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible at the website. You can listen to it for free, any book of the Bible, any chapter of the Bible you wish. Or there are hundreds of teachings on topics, the same kinds of topics people wonder about who call this program, and only much more in detail than we can go into here. You really should check it out, because nothing costs anything there. It's all free. And that website is thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate if you want to, because donations are accepted. In fact, we keep the program on the air because of donations. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks and we don't sell anything on the program or at our website. We sell nothing. We do pay for the time on the radio stations, though. In fact, we pay out about $1,000 a day to radio stations to stay on the air. And where does that money come from? Well, people like you who listen to the program and think it's worth keeping on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do it from the website, as I said, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.